Well, this morning we're going to start in a new study. I've been telling you for a while now that our next study would be in the book of Ephesians, and we were doing Psalms for the summer and all into the fall, as it turns out. But we are going to start today. My apologies ahead of time. This message, more than most, will be more informational. It's hard to give an introductory message and not be informational. So bear with me if you will. This is not the status quo here if you've not been here before. I've wanted to preach through Ephesians for some time. I just seems like every time I turn around, I'm quoting a verse from the book of Ephesians. And I just quickly worked my way through for some verses that stood out. If you want to do that with me today, just if you're not already turned there, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're kind of going to go into some of these verses chronologically. But these verses just pop out, and I've got like, I don't know, 10 or 11 of them. Chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Last time I was at the jail ministry, just a couple weeks ago, I was quoting that verse to the inmates. And then I don't know if there's a week goes by that I don't find myself quoting those famous verses in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Drop down to verse 20. We have that well-known doxology here, right? Did I have that right? Chapter 3, verse 20. Turn the page, Dennis. And I always remember the pastors and churches, whenever they did a doxology, it was more like this, right? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. I think about that verse all the time. Chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I've got a bit of a temper. I think it was just the last men's Bible study. We were talking about the righteous anger. No, it was our last Sunday night together, and we were talking about Moses' righteous anger at Korah and his fellows that were rebelling, and his righteous anger. We quoted this verse then. Chapter 4, verse 30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Also, don't quench. That's 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 22. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A reminder in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Seems like every time I want to talk to somebody about drinking, actually not drinking, here we are. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 25. I'm skipping verses 23 and 24. If you see them, you'll know why. We'll get to them in the right time. We're not getting to them early. But chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And then that whole segment that starts in chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. Actually, it was hard leaving verses out. So I figure, you know, I keep going back and forth to these verses individually. Wouldn't it be great if we could just go through the book and see how it all fits together? So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do Ephesians. One of the reasons why I didn't want to go through Ephesians is there's some tough stuff in here. There's some verses in here that are a little harder to understand. I mean, there's nothing here in this book, this letter, this epistle, it's a book, it's a letter, it's an epistle, it's all of those. There's nothing in here that isn't in other places in the New Testament, but there is such a concentration. We just got done with the nice, wonderful gospel narrative in the book of Luke. That's easy to read. We're going through the book of Acts for Bible study. That's easy to read. I know this is a lot of reading. Bear with me, though. Let's read together beginning at verse 3 of chapter 1. I began reading for this message, for the series of messages. And I'll tell you what, if I haven't had my coffee yet, this is tough. It's all good stuff. And I promise you, it's not going to be tedious when we go through it. But let me just start reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Did you get all that? There's a lot there. It's a little scary for me. A little fearful. Not because it's too hard to understand, just because I want to do a really good job of bringing forth the truth and bringing it out for you and for me to understand it well. Well, in this little book, it kind of follows the pattern the Apostle Paul has in his letters. The first part is doctrinal. It's more teaching. In fact, that's the first three chapters. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians, that's the practical, the application of this teaching. That's his pattern. Some notable themes. Well, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Certainly the gospel is one of the themes of this book. We just read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know that. The church, the body of Christ, that's a real important theme here in this book. The riches, the wealth, the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. That's another big theme of this book, and we'll see that. Chapter 1, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. We see that riches word a number of times here in the book. As we begin this, I really like what a man named R. Kent Hughes said. Ephesians, carefully, reverently, prayerfully considered, will change our lives. It is not so much a question of what we will do with the epistle, but what it will do with us. And I think it really can be life-changing, as the scriptures always are if we let it. Well, this morning we're just going to look at two verses. Get a half hour for two verses. I think I can make it. The pattern of this is not like our letters. You know that already. Typically, back in the day, certainly in the time the Bible, the New Testament was written, the person writing the letter identifies themselves right up front, then to who the letter is to, the writer, the recipient, and then there's usually a brief greeting. This follows that pattern. The writer of the letter is Paul. You know, it's typical in churches today, if you have a website, to do a little brief bio of the pastor or the staff or even the extended staff. And pictures, too. And I think our website has that. Now, we're going to do a little bio of the Apostle Paul, probably a reminder to most of you. Sorry we weren't able to get a picture. Not that Paul was camera shy. Yeah, that was supposed to be funny. He had two names, Saul and Paul. Probably got them both at birth. Saul was his Jewish name. He was a Benjamite, same as King Saul, perhaps named after him. Greek name was Paul, or Paulus. His dad was a Roman citizen. They lived in Tarshish. Paul became a Roman citizen too. Had quite the education. Of course, we know from the word that he didn't depend on his education as his credentials. His credentials were the revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had an education. He was educated by Gamaliel, a real famous rabbi. He became famous in his own right. He was a leading rabbi. He was a member of the Council of the 70, of the Sanhedrin. He was doing all right. Until his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, we know what he was doing. He was opposed to the way. He was opposed to Christians. He was seeking to jail and kill Christians. But he met Christ and everything changed. He went to Bible school in the desert for 3 years. The next time we see Paul, we see that in the book of Acts. He's at the church of Antioch. He's one of four pastors. While he's there pastoring the church, what did the Spirit of God say? Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And then the greatest missionary journeys that we're aware of took place. Paul and Barnabas, then Paul and Silas, took the gospel out to the whole world. Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, 13 letters. 14 if you count Hebrews. People used to think Hebrews, not so much now. We're talking about a man, a person who was uniquely prepared by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. A man schooled in the Old Testament, who was able, with the revelation that he received from Christ himself, to write much doctrine and truth that we wouldn't otherwise have. Remember, the disciples were unlearned men. And God used them in a great way, and certainly the revelation that he gave them was really important, and they were in no way taking a back seat to Paul, but Paul was uniquely prepared. This is the man. This is the person. This is God's man who wrote this letter. His authority? He was an apostle. He wasn't just anybody. And Paul doesn't write down here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, trying to get everybody to think he's something special or you know, to impress. In almost all of his letters, all except three, he identified himself as an apostle. That's really important. He's identifying his official status. He's identifying his authority to speak. He's a sent one. He's one that's been commissioned by Christ. Probably the highest office, it is the highest office that the church had. There were only 12 or 13 apostles, depending how you count. If you count Matthias, there were the 12 apostles and Paul. If you don't count Matthias, and some don't, then there were 12. That's all they were. It was a special office. There weren't very many apostles, and they all had a calling from Christ. In fact, they were all commissioned by the living Jesus Christ. Of course, we know the disciples, the 12 apostles, in the upper room. Paul on the road to Damascus. They all saw the risen Christ. The apostles were to expound, to write the scriptures, to teach and to preach and to pray. Paul said, according to his word that he got from the Bible, "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." The apostles had authority way beyond the pastor of any church should or could have. They had supreme authority in the church. They were gifted in ways that we are not gifted today. They were able to work miracles. And of course, they were to go and to found churches. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle. He didn't call himself to be an apostle. It says here, he's an apostle by the will of God. Apostle by the will of God. He wasn't even a Christian by his own will. Paul didn't want anything to do with Christ. He was persecuting the church, let alone an apostle. God determined that Paul was going to be his servant. And on a given day, on a given road, in a given point in time, he said, "Paul, what are you doing persecuting me?" And Paul turned right there. That's the moment he became a Christian. "Who are you, Lord?" And he recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He became a Christian and I believe an apostle all in the same day. He didn't call himself. Some church didn't call him. as good as that is. Paul said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. God's the one that sent me. Let's hear this in the way that the folks there that received this letter might have heard it. It is Paul, the one who has been commissioned, the one who has authority by God himself, who is writing this letter to us. Now, it's been about 10 years since Paul was there. This letter comes afterwards. I think we better listen up. I think we better read this. I think we better take heed to what it says. And of course, now, they knew it was the Apostle Paul, the one called by God, commissioned by God, and the authority he had. But we know already, we know something even more so at this point than perhaps they knew at first, at least initially. This is the Word of God. This isn't the Apostle Paul speaking. This is the Word of God. It has that kind of authority. So as we go through the book of Ephesians and we see what Paul wrote, superintended, borne along by the Spirit of God, we understand this message is not only to the church in Ephesus and probably the surrounding churches, but it's to all of us. It's to all Christians. The recipients of this letter, it was written to Christians, written to the saints, and not the New Orleans Saints and Drew Brees. Although I really like watching them right now. They're a hoot. Drew Brees is doing amazing things right now. People have some ideas about saints, and they're from one extreme to the other. Some people have the idea that somebody who lives or does things good and it's kind of nice to people, oh, they're a saint. They were such a saint. They came to my house. They got me groceries. They opened, you know, that's kind of on the lighter end of that. And then we have the more formal end. For example, not exclusively, but for example, the Roman Catholic Church has sainthood. And I did a little homework. I was on a number of websites just kind of looking to try and understand this. But so far, about 3,000 people have achieved sainthood in the Catholic Church. And I didn't realize that there's about five steps. Five steps. First one, typically you have to wait about 5 years. But that can be waived, and it has been waived in the past. I guess that's like a cooling off period, so you can kind of take some time to allow your emotions to settle down and to evaluate. Second step, become a servant of God. There's a whole process where the bishop of the diocese, where the person died, opens things up. People submit information, evidence is considered, all of that. And if all that goes, then they are called a servant of God. That's step two. Step three, show proof of a life of heroic virtue. They take this to the Congregation of the Saints, a special committee, and they view the person's life. And then if it's approved by them, it goes to the Pope. And then if the Pope decides they have a life of heroic value, then they become venerable. Step four, verified miracles. This was an interesting thing. This is called the step of beatification. And a miracle needs to be done. Unless you're a martyr, then you can waive this. But posthumously, praying in that person's name and a miracle takes place, that'll get you beatified. And then once that is established, canonization, another such miracle has to take place. And after all that, you could possibly become a saint. So there's two different extremes here, right? Oh, he's such a saint. Or, they are a saint. That's not the biblical understanding of the word saint. I think we need to be careful about that. There's no process by which a person becomes a saint other than saving faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're a saint, no matter how they might live. I say that carefully. The biblical definition, a saint is one who has been set apart. The word saint is very close to the word sanctified, set apart for sacred use. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. This statement is true. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Saint is just another title. We're believers. We're people of the way. We're the redeemed. We're the church. Saint is another name for that. This letter was written to the saints, not to the unsaved, not to the unregenerated, but to saints. This is a letter that's written to Christians. It's rich. It's rich in truth that we need to hear. When I first read this, I thought, well, maybe there's like a two-part thing here. Because did you catch this? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Like there's a little subgroup here. We have the saints, and then we have a little smaller section. Maybe this section over here, I don't know. Who are faithful. Like this elite group, so to speak. It's not saying that. It's a parallel statement. Saints are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints are ones who have placed their faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, just move over the page if you have your Bible set up like mine. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Saints are those who have believed in Christ, who have placed their faith in Him. That faith in, that word, that phrase, in Christ, is really important one. It's over and over in this book. It's actually a really, really simple way of describing a Christian. We are in Christ. That's probably down to the lowest possible denominator that you can. In our bulletins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this letter was written to the saints, to those who are faithful. This letter is written to the churches. Now it says to the saints at Ephesus. There's a real, I kept reading this fancy little word here. I don't even know if I can pronounce it. It's encyclical. You ever heard that word before? It's encyclical. It sounds like a bicycle. Well, anyway, to me, it's just a fancy word saying they think this particular letter was meant to be circular. That it was meant to be going to a number of churches. Like here we might say it was supposed to go here to Nevins and then over to Entrekin and then over to Cowden Lake and then to Emmanuel Baptist and over to Sydney Christian. You know, it's kind of a circular letter that way. One of the reasons why they think that is my translation, I think yours probably does too, says to the saints who are at Ephesus. But not all the best manuscripts have that little phrase, at Ephesus, in there. So they believe this extends to a number of churches that were there in Asia Minor. If you read in Revelation chapter 2 about the seven churches of Asia, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Pergamum, those churches would have also received the letter. I think Hierapolis and Colossae, a couple other churches there in Asia Minor, might have been in part of this too. So, if you want to call Ephesus the mother church, or the most influential church, I think that would be the right thing to do. When Paul came to Ephesus, and as he reached Ephesus and the whole surrounding area, his headquarters were in Ephesus. The gospel went out from there. And so if this letter was intended for all the churches, if in fact it was a circular letter, still primarily the first place I'm sure it went to is it went to Ephesus. It went there first. Ephesus. Want to talk about the city? Want to talk about the church a little bit. A lot of information, right? We're trying to set the table here. I like to eat, but you got to set the table if you're going to eat. Geographically, it's in modern-day Turkey. I didn't put a map up here today, but it's in modern-day Turkey. It was on the Kayser River. It was just off the port. It was a large port. Now, they found the ruins of Ephesus, and it's about 6 miles off the port, off the Aegean Sea, because it just kind of kept filling in the silt. But then it was fairly close. It was like in the perfect place between the east and the west. In fact, culturally, it kind of bridged the east and the west. Significance, the Temple of Diana, Artemis was there. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was on the style of the Parthenon, only 4 times bigger. This was a pagan city. There were hundreds of priestesses for Diana, and they were temple prostitutes. The Temple of Diana was a place that many put their wealth in. It was like the Bank of Asia. It was like the Bank of Asia. Why do I say this? It was a cultural center. It's where the Temple of Diana was and all of that. Ultimately, if we continued reading the book of Acts, it was the silversmith, I think it was Demetrius, who helped to run Paul out of town, although he was ready to go anyway. But it was a pagan city. It was a wide open city. Sometimes we look at ourselves today and understand the culture that we live in, and we understand what the Word of God says. It's like, oh God, this is so hard. Every time I turn the TV on, every time I open my computer, every time I talk to the people at work, it's like, oh no! How do I live out my faith in this? They had every bit of that and more. That was the city. It was a large city. Somewhere between 500,000 to 250,000 people. It was the capital. It was the chief city in the province. It had an open theater. Of course, I watched the Michigan game yesterday. It was at Ohio State, but the Big House. Big House, what? I looked up the attendance. It can hold 107,601. 107,601. That's the official capacity. They've had over 115,000 people in the Big House. Tim, you've been to the Big House, haven't you? I've never been there. That would be quite an amazing experience. They had, there in Ephesus, the largest open theater of the known world then. 25,000 people. I suppose to them, that was like the Big House. That's the city. That's the city that the church began in. Paul stopped by there the first time, initially, on his second missionary journey. Now, he wanted to go there at the beginning of the journey, but he was prohibited. The Spirit of God said no. But on his way back around on a second missionary journey, he stopped briefly in Ephesus. And he shared, and he preached there. And there was a good reception. He was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team. When he left, they stayed. Paul wasn't the first pastor of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were there before him. After Paul, this church, you talk about a history of pastors. I love looking at our book, our different... I can't even come up with the words. Our address book. I see the pastors, who they were, how they served. This church had Aquila and Priscilla. They had Apollos. They had Timothy. They had Paul. And later on, at the end of the ministry, out of his life, you know, they had the Apostle John. The Apostle John was there. Paul visited the first time, and he had a good experience. People were receptive. They told him, don't go. He says, I got to go. When it came time for the third missionary journey, he remembered, and I believe the Spirit of God sent him. And he stopped there in Ephesus. In fact, he returned for about 3 years. He did what he usually did. He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jew first. If you read there in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, he went there first to the Jews. 3 months, he preached, and then they started to get antsy, and they started to be opposition, and so he left, and we read about Tyrannus and how he went, and he was discipling people there. He was there for like 3 years. He evangelized most of the area of Asia Minor. We mentioned all those other churches. Part of that was Paul directly, part of it was those that he had led to the Lord and trained that were going out with the gospel. Eventually he had to leave. Remember the Temple of Diana? A lot of money in that. A lot of money in that. His preaching, his teaching, the way the gospel was reaching people was getting into their bottom line. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, started and got people upset. So Paul was left out. He went. We know that on the way back from his third missionary journey, he didn't have time to stop at Ephesus, but he called for the elders there at Miletus. And he had this very tender farewell with them. This letter comes about 10 years after that. It came when Paul, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, was a prisoner of the Lord. Paul wrote this along with Colossians, along with Philemon, while under house arrest in Rome. Just a reminder to us sometimes when we say, God, how could you? How could you? I'm being faithful to you. Why did this thing happen? Why am I in jail for the gospel? Paul didn't say I'm a prisoner of Rome. He didn't say I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. God has me right where he wants me. As we've been going through the book of Acts in our Bible study, it's great. It was great to see the Apostle Paul under house arrest leading his guards to Christ. He was able to have company. He had some freedoms on this house arrest, and the gospel was going forth, and he was happy with that. But in that time, he wrote these letters to the churches, letters that we still have today. Scripture that is so important to us. God, how could you? God, thank you that you did this. We say that now. Sometimes looking back, it's a good thing. The greeting here is unique to Paul. We see this in most of his letters. Grace and peace to you. Grace was the Greek greeting. In fact, if you look at the Greek words, he just changes it a little. It's about the same kind of size of the word, and it sounds like the same, but he tweaked it. And he turned it to grace be to you. God's undeserved favor to you. Grace. 12 times we find that word in this book. Grace and peace. Grace and faith. They go together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace. God's undeserved favor and peace. The shalom. That overall well-being of God. That peace. That reconciliation. That wholeness. Grace and peace to you. And the order's right. Grace and then peace. God's undeserved favor in Jesus Christ dying for our sins that we might have life, and then we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. We've been saved by the blood of Christ. And we are no longer his enemies. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. Grace and peace from God. It's his grace. It's his peace. Not Paul's. From our Father. He's talking to a mixed group. This is a new thing. This is a new thing. The Jewish folk thought they had an exclusive right to God. When Christ died, we know, we understand that he died for everyone. Through our God and Father. Through the God of both Jew and Gentile, together in a new entity. That's one of the things that we see here in the book. We'll look at it. The mystery of the church, that God is calling out for himself an ecclesia, a body of believers, a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. When he puts God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that connection is really important. They're equals. they are both God. And there's no mention of the Holy Spirit, but there's no need. Because just as every saint is a Christian, every Christian is a saint, every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. By definition, a Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Doesn't need to give a greeting to Christians about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already living within each one of us. So, I can see by your faces, wow, what a bunch of information. I didn't know I was going to go to Bible school today. I mean, I'm kind of looking at this message and I'm thinking, this is just like back in the day when I was at Bible college, pull up and sit in the front row and watch Mr. Brew or Mr. Phillips teach us the Word of God. Take some notes. There's going to be a test, you know. Try to stay awake. But I think it's hard. I think it's almost impossible to set up a series like this without at least getting a bit of a foundation. And hopefully we've done that today. I certainly hope and pray that in the coming weeks and months, Lord willing, as we go through this, as you're here and I'm here, we'll be thrilled, we'll be challenged, we'll be convicted by the truth of what is written down here in this book. I want to remind you, some little thing, I want to remind you of the grace and peace that we have. Undeserved favor. Thanksgiving, remember? Is short for thanksgiving to God. What's the greatest thing that we can be thankful for? The Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that we might have life. We don't want to forget that. It was a gift given a long time ago. It was a gift given and received by many of us a long time ago. Well, we still don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. But because of that, we have the peace of God. We're not his enemies. We're his family. We're his children. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all because of the grace of God that we have peace with God. And I know that there are probably at least a few people here today that don't have that grace, that don't have that peace. And I just want to encourage you. You and I are all sinners, every one of us. And we deserve to be punished. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve an eternity in hell. But because of God's grace and his mercy, we have the opportunity to be forgiven. It's by faith in Christ, what he's done for us. He has made the peace between us and God. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let today be the day. Find me today. Call me. My business card's out there on the table. I have my cell phone number on there. The church email address is on there. If you want to know more and you say, I don't want to talk to people in front of everybody today, that's fine. I would love to hear from you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful letter, this powerful book. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together as a church in this, that its truth would become clear to us. Not just for teaching purposes, not just for knowledge's sake, but that our lives would measure up, would change, would align what we know to be true from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.